Okay, tonight we're going to look in Ephesians chapter 2. I know that last week we didn't complete everything in Ephesians 1, but I hope that at least we stimulated each one of us to go back and look at it, to pray over it, to consider it before the Lord. And I think that in these times, as probably I've said before, our purpose here is not just to try to explore every little tiny verse and sentence and so on, but to try to give us the big picture, if you will, and point us in the right direction. But then we've got to go and do our own homework before God. We've got to go back and say, Lord, open my eyes that I can see. Make this real to me. Feed me. And I would say again that our purpose here is not to just have a Bible study. Our purpose is to that God would break something upon our heart of revelation. We would see more clearly, and that we can have a place to respond to God. Ephesians, as I said, is primarily an epistle about the purpose of God and the church. And I think that it's critical, because there's so many today that do not see this, and they're trying to work out God's purpose separate from God's plan. God has designed the church perfectly, and the church is designed to contain and express His life. A body you have prepared for me, Scripture says, to do your will, O Lord. Now that was speaking of Christ in His physical form, but Christ still has a body, and the purpose of the body of Christ is still the same as it was when Christ walked the face of this earth. A body is given to express life, and that's our place. God's life is where the reality is, and Jesus said, I came that you might have life. But our place in the plan of God is to express that life, to give flesh and blood to it. And so the working in the body of Christ is very critical. And as we go on, I believe we're going to see, and I trust that this will be more real to us, that if we want to achieve God's goal, in other words, if we want to grow up, if we want to experience the Lord completely in what God has, then we've got to do it God's way. There is no other way. God doesn't have three plans. In other words, one plan, some would say, was the body of Christ. Well, if we don't have a body, then we do it another way. You don't find that in the Scriptures. You don't find an alternate plan. You only find one plan. And our place is to study the blueprint. That's what we're doing right here. Just studying the blueprint doesn't mean that we're involved in it. It just means here's the direction. Now we need to give ourselves to it so that we can experience it. So our place here is direction. Our place here is look at the plan. Our place is to fellowship in truth so that we can see clearly to give ourselves in faith and we can see the importance of it. So trust that at least sets us in the right direction. All right, as I looked at this, I broke this in really to about four sections. And let's look at it that way here tonight. And, of course, they overlap. But verse 1 to 10 is one section. And then the second, 11 through 13, then 14 through 17, and 19 through 22. So let's look at verses 1 to 10 kind of as a whole, and let me ask us two or three questions here, which I trust will get us thinking. Okay, from this section here in 1 through 10, what was our condition before we came to the Lord?
Dead.
All right. Dead in trespasses and sin, verse 1.
Yes.
And when we're dead, what did we do? How did we walk?
According to the flesh.
But you walked according to the course of this world. How do we conduct ourselves?
In the lust of the flesh.
What does that mean to you, Peter?
Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That means that we were in bondage to our desires, our wants, managed everything that we wanted to do.
Amen. Among those that we conducted ourselves, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I think sometimes we really don't realize how bad our condition was, separate from Christ. But when you look at this, it's not a very pretty picture, right? You think of a man that is dead. I mean, that's the picture of the Scripture. A man that's dead is pretty useless. And give him a little bit of time, decay sets in. I mean, the whole picture of death is not a pretty picture. And I believe that, I know we've talked about that and before, but what is man's problem, we said as we looked through Romans? Man's problem is that he is dead. And when a man is dead, you can't kind of pretty it up, right? You can't kind of, you know, put different clothes on him and, you know, educate him and so on. A man that's dead is dead. And the Scripture portrays us as dead. And that was our condition before we came to the Lord. And I think we've looked at this, but just to remind ourselves here, when we're dead to God, it's just like we're out of control. And you see that all the way around. I mean, I was impressed in this last trip I took. I was just amazed. Again and again, it was speaking to my heart how the whole world is living in lust. The whole world is just living for the desires of the flesh. The whole world is controlled by that. All the advertising, all of the media, all of the business, all of the just the whole society is controlled by the lusts of the flesh. And that's the world we live in. And God has an answer for that. So what was God's answer? What did God do about that?
Christ.
Okay, amplify that just a little bit.
He sent Christ to die for us so that we could be alive.
Amen. And where did it come from? Look at verse 4. What do we see here in verse 4?
Mercy and great love.
A God who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Good question.
Not because we were lovable.
Says even when we were dead, right? Even when we were dead, Christ moved on our behalf. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses. What would you say? What's the answer to your question, Peter? Why did He love us?
Well, the easy answer is because that's His nature. But, I don't know. That was much. Maybe because He created us and He knows that
well, it's something to consider. Did He see good in us? Was there good in us that caused Him to love?
That He saw potential.
Right.
He knows how we were created, what we were created for, what he made us to be, and wants to rescue us.
Well, I mean, because you go back to Adam, I'm sure He loved Adam because it was His creation and it was good. And I'm sure it hurt him quite a bit, Adam, chose to neglect what he told him, go his own way. And so I think somehow, you know, he knows, like you said, the potential. He knows how he created us, and he wants us to come back to that. And I don't know.
Did sin take God by surprise? Did God know what he was going to have to do to redeem man? What would you base that on?
Well, if he did, I'm not saying he did, if he answered quickly. I mean, if I was going to create something, I probably would not do it if I knew I'd have to sometime later die for in order to fix what I created. I mean, think about that. It's pretty amazing if he, I mean, I know he knew, but think about it. Why would he create something that he knows is going to go the wrong way, and then he knows he's going to have to sacrifice himself to redeem it?
What scripture can we look at? Anybody think of a scripture that would tell us one way or the other?
Romans 5.
What?
We were sinners. Christ died for the ungodly.
It's true, but still, someone could say, well, that was 4,000 years later. My question is, at creation, did God know that Adam was going to sin, and did he know what he was going to have to do to redeem man? Was God caught unawares? Was he caught? Was he surprised that Adam turned? That's the verse that I'm thinking about. It says, Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Those whose names are not written.
Well, are you talking about the Antichrist here? You have the dragon? Worship the Antichrist.
Oh.
It's not a capital H for him.
I believe with this scripture and also with the whole plan of God that we can say that nothing ever takes God by surprise. God always knows what's going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. There's a book one time that had the title, and it says, Only God Can Prophesy. Only God can tell the future. Look at all the prophecies that relate to Christ. And you can go back just to as early as the only record that we have, the earliest record we have, of course, is Genesis. But even there, in the prophecy, I can't maybe quote the scripture exactly, but it says, he shall bruise your heel, but he shall bruise your head. I have to look it through there. But referring to Satan. And I think that it's very, very instructive, if you will, to realize that God knew, even when he created Adam, that Adam would sin. and he already had a plan, and he already had made provision. He knew what he was going to have to do. Yes?
Does everybody here know the interpretation of that verse? They heard that explanation?
About, in Genesis?
Genesis, yeah.
Does somebody want to read it?
It's 3:15.
Go ahead and read it.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
Okay, referring to Satan, it says, you shall bruise him on the heel. That's not a vital bruise, right? But it says, he shall bruise you on the head. Meaning that Christ was going to destroy Satan and bring a lethal blow, if you will, to him. So even there we find prophetically what the conflict that God knew was going to happen. But let me come at it another way, and I think I've mentioned this before. Is God perfect? Would you say that? Y'all agree with that? All right. If he's a perfect God, does he always do things in perfection? You agree with that? Okay. A perfect God always does things in perfection. All right? So, if there was a more perfect way to bring many sons to glory than what we see, would a perfect God not have done it? You buy that? If God is perfect, and he always moves in perfection, then if there was a better way to bring many sons to glory, would not a perfect God have done that? I believe he would have. Therefore, I must conclude, since God is perfect and does all things in perfection, that what we see is the perfect way in eternity past, from eternity future, and whatever all of that means, there is no other way that God could have brought many sons to glory. And to me, that settles it. Whether I understand some of that or not, I believe that God is perfect and that what he is working is perfect. And you see, even in Ephesians here, a little bit later, where he talks about the mystery, and he talks about that the angels, or was that last week, the angels looking in, wanted to see, where is that? It's right there in front of us.
I think it's 3.
I think it's 3.
3, 4, and 5.
Yes, but there was one place, the mystery of God, which angels look in to see, the wisdom of God. It's right here in front of us someplace. But we can look at 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And then he talks about in another place, mysteries which the angels long to look into. And he's talking about the church. He's talking about the plan of God that we're a part of. And the angels are looking on, and they're marveling at the mystery and the wisdom of God. Now, we look at it, and we say, well, all I see is just a bunch of people sitting in a Bible study. You know, all I see is the imperfections in one another. But we've got to come back and look at it from God's point of view. Because when we look at it through natural eyes in the flesh, and not seeing from the purpose of God, then it all just looks, well, you know, what is it, a group of people getting together, talking about these things, and, you know, when they could be doing something more profitable. But when we start to see the church from God's point of view, then we see God's wisdom.
Can I read my translation?
Yeah, sure.
Because I think it's a little bit fresh now that we've covered all of that. Time was when you were dead in your sins and wickedness, when you followed the evil ways of this present age, when you obeyed the commander of the spiritual powers of the air, the spirit now at work among God's rebel subjects. We too were once of their number. We all lived our lives in sensuality and obeyed the promptings of our own instincts and notions. In our natural condition, we, like the rest, lay under the dreadful judgment of God. But God, rich in mercy, for the great love he bore us, brought us to life with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. It is by his grace you were saved. And in union with Christ Jesus, he raised us up and enthroned us with him in the heavenly realms, so that he might display in the ages to come how immense are the resources of his grace and how great his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by his grace you are saved, through trusting him. It is not your own doing. It is God's gift, not a reward for work done. There is nothing for anyone to boast of, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to devote ourselves to the good deeds for which God has designed us.
Amen. I encourage us to think about these things, because I think that's one of the things that's going to capture our attention when we ponder and we wait before God and we say, Lord, open my eyes and let me see something of the greatness of what you're doing. Just help me to see something of how far we were away. But let me see something of the riches of your love and your grace and your mercy. And when the Holy Spirit starts to open the eyes of our heart and we begin to see, then there's only one thing that we want to do. And that's fall down and worship and bow in his presence. Worship is some, should come out of seeing something of God, seeing something of his greatness, seeing something of his love, seeing something of his wisdom. In another place, Paul says, oh, the wisdom of God. It's like he's caught up with it. Oh, the riches. Oh, the glory of it. In other words, Paul was seeing something of it. And beginning to see how really great it was. It takes the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our heart and really lift us out of just the, shall I say, a lowly view. See, a lowly view doesn't direct us. It doesn't impel us. It doesn't command us. We just kind of go along, open our Bible, pray, go to a meeting, sing a song, just kind of the nose down, so to speak. Just kind of, we're not sure where we're going or why. God wants to lift us up. God wants to give us a vision. He wants us to see, be seated in the heavenlies and look down. And then we start to see the mystery. Then we start to see the greatness. Then it changes from meetings and spiritual ritual and just rote going through it. Now we start to be caught up with God. Paul wants us to be caught up with God. God wants us to be caught up with God. So, ponder these things before the Lord. Okay. So, God moved in Christ Jesus to make us alive together with Christ. Problem was that we were dead. What did God do about it? He made provision that we might be alive, that we might be raised from the dead. And he raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, of his kindness towards us in Christ. Okay, so that was our condition. That's what God did about it. So my next question then is, still looking at verses 1 through 10, how do we partake of it? How do we partake of these riches according to the scripture that is before us? Okay. Expand on that just a little bit. From verses 8 and 9 and 10.
Well, it says, it is by his grace you are saved. Through trusting him, it is not your own doing. Which is interesting, because we might think that if we have faith, that that at least is our own doing.
that if all things come from God, even the ability to respond to Him is dependent on Him. Is it not?
Okay.
So, I mean, faith is our response when God initiates, but still, without Him making us alive, we're dead. We can't even respond. When He makes us alive, then we can, and it's His ability.
Okay.
So, never going away from that utter dependence on God is the exercise of our lives.
Okay, that's a good start. Some of the rest of you add in. How do we partake of these riches? Looking here at 8, 9, and 10. Very familiar passage of Scripture, but let's look at it fresh tonight.
Walking in that faith that we have received.
Okay, I agree. Come back to the very basic part here. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, what does that mean? Put it in your own words.
For me, it's when God authors faith in us. And when He authors faith in us, it causes us to move. It causes us to seek Him and to desire to know Him. And it causes us to look into the deeper things of God. And, I would say that.
Okay.
When you hear the voice of God for the first time, it authors faith in you.
All right.
And it inspires you to...
And then what happens when that faith comes? What does that faith, according to this scripture, do?
It causes you to be led by Him, led by God, and to give yourself over to Him, and to...
Okay, I agree with that, but according to this scripture, what does it do? What does faith lead us into according to this scripture?
Good works.
Yes, but before that. And what does the scripture say?
Into salvation. Nothing of yourself.
That's true, but be more basic. I mean, I'm not trying to trick you. Verse 8. What does it say? What's the first three words?
Saved by grace.
For by grace. Okay. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So what is grace?
Oh, you didn't want to answer that question.
You didn't want to answer that question, but that's what it's there. We gotta deal with the scripture. I mean, I agree, all these things you're saying are good, but it doesn't say that.
I think it's interesting. Most churches growing up, they just tell you that it's God's favor, undeserved favor, and it's John's Bible. Yeah, they replace the word, but it also seems to be, just something that God gives you that makes you able to walk what He's called you to do. I don't know how that ties in with His favor, but
I was going to ask you about that, because that's what everyone always would tell me, that's what it meant.
I think that's a good statement to lay aside on the back burner at the moment.
Okay.
Because I'm not sure where it comes from either.
Okay.
But let's come to the scriptures with an open mind and say, Lord, show me what this thing called grace is. Mm-hmm. I think we need a higher revelation of grace. Because it says here very clearly that He may show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. The exceeding riches of His grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So, give me your definition of grace tonight.
Well, I think you go back to verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us.
Okay.
When that is broken upon your heart, it causes you to walk in faith. He causes you to to will and to do the will of God.
All right.
And move in righteousness.
Right. I would agree with that.
Grace is... Grace is the situation that God has created, which gives you the faith that leads to salvation. It's the condition that God creates. It's the character of God. Ability God gives, it's the
grace is certainly an indication of God's presence. Right? I'll give you an example. In Acts chapter 2, I think, 2 or 3, it says, "And the apostles gave great witness to the resurrection of Christ, and great grace was upon them all." What did they see? You know, why did Luke say, "Great grace was upon them all"? What did they recognize? They recognize something divine, right? Something that was of God. What does it say of Christ? It says, "We beheld His glory, full of grace and truth." What did they see in Christ? Why did John say, "We beheld His glory, full of grace"? What did they see? In Christ.
When the woman came and touched Jesus, he said he perceived that virtue had gone out of him. It almost seemed like that was the grace of God, that was just God's divine presence and ability just flowing out. And that's something that you could be filled with if you come upon you. It's God in you.
Okay, I'll buy that. So, is grace supernatural?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes? Is grace something that indicates the presence of a supernatural God doing things that we can't understand? Okay, now the scripture says, by grace, put in other words, in. Give me some more words now, instead of grace.
By the virtue of God, by the supernatural power of God.
Okay, by the supernatural power of God that we can't understand, you are saved.
Which we can't understand, is right.
All right. Through faith. Okay, now give me some other words for faith. I don't like words we don't understand. Give me some other words for faith.
Hope. Belief, maybe? Or your response.
You're reaching out and grabbing it.
Belief being worked out in the life of a believer.
Belief being exercised.
All right. Trust. We're getting there. What would you say?
Trust.
Trust.
Amanda, speak me. What's your answer?
I'm looking for some more words for faith. Okay, here, I'll start my sentence again. By the supernatural power of God, which we can't understand through believing the word that God speaks to our heart and acting upon it. You're saved.
That's it.
You like that?
Mm-hmm.
See, we gotta just quit just reading over these verses and say, well, I don't know what it means, but it means something good, so I'll just keep going. See, we're so familiar with these scriptures, and we don't stop to think about them, and therefore they have very little meaning to us. So many times, thousand times.
If you hear a word a thousand times, even especially since childhood, you don't even pause to question it.
Yeah.
You think you know it by the context.
Right.
If you suddenly threw a word in there that we've never heard before in our entire lives, we'd stop and say, well, what does that mean?
Right.
And we wouldn't go on until we figured out
what
it means. But we've heard it a million times.
Right.
We don't even stop to think.
So we got to stop to think, and we've got to put in words, phrases that have meaning to us. And then we got to go back and see if our meaning is right. Otherwise, it's just words. It has no meaning. Blank.
I think it's like calculator. You just punch everything.
Right, you just punch and that's it. Okay.
Actually doing it.
All right. So what did God do? How do we partake of this salvation? By grace through faith, right? And now we've just put some other words in his. By the power of God working in us, which we do not understand how he does it, through response to the word of God as we believe him and what he's spoken and acting upon it, we are saved. And it's not of ourself. It is the gift of God. It's something that we don't deserve, but it's not of our own ability, not of something that we can work separate from God, but something that we must work in union with Him, lest anyone should say, I've done this. For we are the result of God's working, which He has accomplished as He has created us, or as He has, think of another word right now, as He has designed and built us into Christ Jesus, so that in union with God and by His ability, we may now be a vessel through whom God works. Because God designed that we should do this from the beginning of the ages. That we should be an expression of His very life and walk in these works and glorify Him.
Huh? Your own translation.
Now I'm just putting words in there. It's not a translation, but I'm trying to expand it. And what I see here, just as words that are coming to me, it would be good. Sometimes we have done this in the past, and I would encourage you in some of these things, we have write your own paraphrase. Take the scripture and write it down in your own words. Only you can't use the words that are here. You've got to write it down in other words. Until we can paraphrase it in our own words, we probably don't understand it. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, I think that this particular passage here, you know, how do we partake of this greatness of God? We've got to come back and see, okay, what does it mean? What is grace? What are we experiencing? What are we expecting? What does it mean through faith? What does it mean that we are what God is doing, His workmanship, it says? What does it mean to be created in Christ Jesus? What does that mean? What are the good works that God has brought us into? What are these things? Are they going and feeding the poor down on Clematis Street? Are they dropping a quarter in the cup on the guy that's standing on corner of Southern and Military or whatever it is? What are these good works that God has designed for us to walk in? And how does this all work? God wants us to know. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to know how this works. Because if we don't know how it works, how are we going to do it? How are we going to walk in it? How are we going to know that we are walking in it if we don't know? God doesn't want to just leave it as a, kind of drifting around in the sky up here someplace. We need to know that we're walking in the grace of God. We need to know how we partake of the grace of God. We need to know what God has designed for us to walk in. Otherwise, how do we know that we're saved? Well, I prayed a prayer. A lot of people pray a prayer. But I don't find any place in the Scripture where that's how we know that we're saved. A lot of religions pray. Any other more questions or comments there?
Share something from today. I went to lunch with my sister and we went to Panera, and I was thinking about this because I always look around and think about the people and just thinking, some people are just going about their business and they don't really look happy. They don't have any expression on them except for just what this world's doing to them, and which they probably, some of them probably don't realize other people love it, so, you have that difference. But I was just thinking about the difference between, I was like, well, Lord, I hope that if they look upon me, they're like, wow, what's that? Mm-hmm. Like a breath of fresh air, Mm-hmm. And so I was thinking, that's my hope. And I was like, well, Lord, because when I look around, I see darkness, and it's kind of scary and stuff like that, but I was like, that came back to me about how we're light and we're a city on a hill and we're not supposed to be hidden, and just like, so the ones are gonna, what makes us light, that we're no longer walking in darkness, and so that's why we need the grace, so that we cannot so that we can overcome the sin in this world, and so that when people look upon us, they see light. And the ones that are not happy in the darkness will be like, I want to be in that light. Mm-hmm. And they'll come to it.
Amen. Amen. That's good, Sarah. Okay, let's go on here a little bit more. In verse 11 to 13, what is Paul bringing out as far as truth here that pertains to us? What is the main thought there?
Don't forget where you used to be and look where you're at now.
Okay, that's good.
All through the previous ages, ever since Abraham, the Jews were the chosen people of God, and they looked down upon anybody who was not mm-hmm. born Jewish or born in, and so there was no hope for you. There was, I think a few.
You were outside.
You were outside. There was nothing extended to you of any kind of grace or welcome. I think that maybe some proselytes were able to press in and join them, but generally speaking,
you were an outcast.
You were an outcast, and this has all been put away. Now you have as same place as anybody.
We maybe can't understand all of that, and I'm not suggesting tonight that I do. But he says, remember that you once, had no hope. You were outside the covenants, outside the promises, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So those of us that were outside, we had no hope, we had no way to approach God, we were just basically in the dark. Now, through the blood of Christ, he says, you, a place has been made that you could be brought near to God. And go on in the next passage there in 14 to 17, what is additional to that? In other words, what? Not only have you been brought near, what else has happened?
There's no separation between us and you.
All right. There's no separation between Jews and Gentiles. And that separation, if you look at it in the Old Testament, God brought a strong separation. They were not to marry, they were not to interact, they were not, you know, all of this. And he had a reason for that. He wanted to keep Israel separate from all the foreign gods that were around. He didn't want the mixture. He wanted a nation into which Christ could come.
And he still wants that separation.
He still wants the separation. It's in a different way. Separated from the world, but not separated Jew and Gentile. So there's one working of God, and I don't know that we can really understand that. When I say comprehend the separation, I think we're very limited in being able to comprehend that. We don't realize the drastic separation that was there. But God has broken that down in Christ Jesus. We now have access through Christ by the Spirit. Is that what he says? Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I believe that's a very significant phrase or significant verse. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through Christ, by the Spirit, to the Father. I'll try to go any further on that tonight, but I would encourage us to consider that one. Okay, let's spend the rest of our time on now on this last section here, 19 to 22. What can you say here about what is our condition? What is the... Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. What's the condition that God has brought us into here? Not just reading the words, but put more words on it.
Sonship.
Okay. Fellowship.
Welcome.
Mm-hmm. Okay, equal. Welcome.
Equal.
Equal?
Oneness.
Oneness. What is a... When we're a stranger, what is... A stranger and a foreigner, what is... What are we... What's a stranger and a foreigner?
An outcast.
Somebody you can't communicate with. You can't...
No trust.
Yeah, trust. Different.
When you meet a stranger on the street, what do you do with a stranger?
Strange.
Smile.
Try to make him feel welcome. What do you guys do?
Well, depends.
I agree.
Depends on how strange he is.
Yeah, right.
Really strange.
Where
he is. The really strange ones you don't look at. Be careful when you're seeing a stranger, when you're with strangers, because you may be entertaining.
Angels.
Yeah, that's very true.
The best way to understand being a alien in a foreign land is to go to a foreign land. You guys all done that? Mm-hmm. Go where you can't speak a word of their language? Mm-hmm. You want to get on a plane and get home about 1 hour after you arrive. Even if they do speak your language, you feel like an alien. And when I come home from England, step on off the plane, I'm like, phew. Finally, I don't have to feel like a stranger or a foreigner. It's crazy.
It's a very amazing feeling. When you're in a strange place, you don't feel at rest, do you?
Right. You're constantly unease.
Everything is strange.
You don't know the customs. You're afraid you're going to embarrass yourself, right, or you're going to offend somebody, or you're going to, even if you try to speak their language, you think you're going to say the wrong word.
If you're sitting in a room of strangers in a hotel lobby, you don't just immediately walk up and say, hi, buddy, buddy, you know, and so on. You kind of eye each other and wonder where they're from and who they are.
And then they try to talk to you. Smile and nod and shake your head.
So he says, you're no longer strangers. You're no longer foreigners. Before you were a stranger. Before you're a foreigner. You're outcast. But now, he says, alright. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So now what's the picture? When you're a member of a household.
Your family.
Your family, right?
Walk right in.
Don't you stand at the front door and wait to be invited in?
You go inside and get yourself a drink. Put up your feet.
You go to the refrigerator.
Check out the food.
Take your shoes off. You feel at home, right? So you're no longer foreigner, no longer a stranger, but now you're a citizen. When you're a citizen, why, you're not always pulling out your passport. Because you're a citizen. You're in the country. Okay, so now you're a member of God's family. Now we feel welcome. Now we can go directly to the Father. Now we can call each other brother and sister. We're brought into a fellowship that was not possible before. All right? So as we are, he says now, and then you can refer back to the provision. In other words, all of this is Paul saying, what was man's problem? What did God do about it? How do we partake of it? What is the result of it? The result is now that we are members of the household of God. And that has tremendous implication. I mean, we could spend all night tonight just thinking about the household of God. What does it mean when you are a member of a household? Let's do just a few here. When you're a member of a household, you've named something, but tell me some more.
Have chores, a job.
You got some responsibilities. What else? I agree?
Yeah, certain privileges.
Privileges?
Have an inheritance.
Inheritance? Protection.
Discipline.
Discipline. Loyalty. Pardon?
Loyalty.
Loyalty. You think? Go ahead.
Acceptance.
Acceptance. Acceptance. All of us want to feel secure, don't we? Mm-hmm. An orphan. Can't say that I know much about them, but an orphan is at a very distinct disadvantage because they don't feel secure. They're just kind of passed from one family to another. Their father and mother are gone. They're adrift, if you will, and they suffer great consequences in their own person because of the lack of love and acceptance and the security that God has designed in a family. And it has real bad results in their person. God says, you are no longer orphans. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. He says, I will come to you. I'll be a father to you. You can be part of my household. Be brought into my love, into my favor, into a relationship, into a place of acceptance, into His grace, into His provision. All of these things, as we are in Christ, we are brought into these things. So no longer are you outcast. You don't have to, you know, feel like you're out there someplace. But I think that there are other things that, I mean, we could explore some of these responsibilities of the household, some of these privileges of the household. But the whole idea is that you've been brought into a community. And as I started out tonight and said, many people's idea of salvation is only an individual thing. Well, I believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore I'm saved, and I've got my Bible, and I'm okay. But the idea of going into a family where now there's acceptance and there's responsibilities and there's discipline and there's accountability, all of those things, many people do not know. And they don't want to know because they like this distance. You see, when there's one thing you can say about a family, you can't get away with anything. You know, your life is known. It's an open, right? When you're within the family and you're living with each other, well, you can't have very much of a secret life, can you? In God's family, there's no secret life. And there's where the training takes place. There's where the discipline takes place. There's where the growth takes place. So yes, we want the acceptance. We want the privileges of feeling belonging, you know, and all of those good things we named. But then when we come to the area of responsibility and accountability, then we kind of say, well, I don't know if I'm ready for all of that. So many times we find people, instead of coming into the family of God, are kind of standing at the door, looking in and saying, well, I'm not quite so sure that I'm willing to get real close here. I'm not sure that I'm really to be accountable. I'm not sure that I really want everybody to know everything about my life. It's not a question of everybody knowing everything about my life. It's about being open before God and letting God know everything about my life. And when I'm open to God, then it leads me to an openness to one another, because I have nothing to hide. I have nothing to protect. So in the religious systems around us, we find so often that they're designed in which I can go in and I can be a member, but I don't have to give an account. I don't have to be responsible. I can just come into a meeting and I can sit down. I can stand up when I'm supposed to. I can listen to the sermon. I can shake the preacher's hand and go out. But I don't have to interact with the person on the right or the person on the left. I can shake their hands and say hello. But as far as a relationship being built together, that is something that is very rare. But look at the rest of this. Okay? Now you're members of the household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. We could maybe ask a question here before we go on. What does that mean to you? I mean, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does that mean?
That's what the New Testament is there for the church. They need to be built on what these Paul and the other apostles and prophets have laid out as the pattern.
Okay.
So we build the church on. And also, I think in real life, you know, apostles, that's kind of their responsibility to lay out the foundation, but they need to get it from most likely the New Testament and their own revelation.
So can we say that it's very important that we know what the foundation and the teaching that was laid by the apostles and the prophets that have gone before us? Whereas that teaching has been there for us, and we need to know that. Because if the church, if this household is going to be based on that, then we need to search the scriptures and we need to know because this is the foundation in which we build. Paul says, he was a master builder, and he says, I laid a foundation. He says, every man that builds, let him be careful how he builds on it. So we need to search the scriptures, and we need to know what this foundation is. We have it.
That's the fallacy you see in all the other churches, is they, you don't find their foundation here. It's now in the traditions of men that they start building their foundation on.
And it's a very easy trap to fall into. So, let's make sure that we are those that are searching out the foundation. Now, in whom... In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. What are those? What are those two verses? What picture does it give you?
I think we're all in unity together. That's, you know, where God is in us individually as well as collectively.
Okay, that's good.
He meets us when we're all united in.
In the Old Testament, I remember reading about when the temple was being built and all the work was done in the quarry and all the stones were brought in and they fitted together rightly and just right and everything was finished, and then they came, and at the point at which they prayed, the Spirit of God came and dwelt the temple and became and dwelled in the temple. Mm-hmm. And there's a beautiful picture of that in the Old Testament.
Yes, amen.
Now we're the building.
Amen. That's no longer natural. Yeah, living
that,
stones.
In that image, if you take a little farther, you know, the Lord's working on each of us in our individual life, in our personal walk with Him, chipping us and building preparing us for coming together. And when we come together, that's when we fit in with each other. And it's only then, when we start fitting with each other, that we can now become a habitation.
And it says, being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I think it's that he says grows, because it's not just you're fit together and you're the temple of the Lord. You're growing in, into a holy temple. Sounds like a process.
So it definitely speaks of a process, doesn't it? Okay.
I was thinking about that as you were reading it, and what was coming to me is with that whole picture of the family and being a part of a household, if a baby were born and then we're left, we're able to make the decision, or we're left to their own devices, there would never be any growth, ever. But, I mean, there would be no maturity. They would stay the same way forever. Mm-hmm. But being a part of a family, that's where the growing takes place. And this translation says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And just that the only place that growing for us personally or as corporately is going to take place is in the body and in all these other, or many of these other places that we have seen, you know, different ones of us have been a part of, or I think many people stop at the area of birth and everybody stays all these little tiny babies, and there's never any growth because they're not a part of a real body.
Do we really believe what you just said?
I think that's why we're here, but
Oh, I agree. I'm just stopping us to think, because, I mean, you said a lot, Joanna, but I'm saying, do we really believe that?
Are you trying to say that growing up is hard?
You could put it that way.
So you're asking, do we or don't we want to stay as babies?
What I'm asking is, do we really believe that the growth will not take place unless we are fitted in to the body? And that's a very searching question. Well, it's a good question, but let's lay that question aside for the moment and just think about the normal situation. In other words, just take the scripture here. You know, we always have the question about what happens if somebody's in prison, or what happens if, you know, somebody's isolated in the woods someplace, and so on. Okay? We can talk about that, but let's take the normal situation. Do we really believe what Joanna just said here? Do we believe this scripture, which says, you know, in whom the whole body being joined together grows? In other words, is this a process, and is this necessary for our spiritual growth? Or is this optional? Say, well, you know, it may be a little bit painful because I don't know if I want to fit together with the person on the right and the person on the left, and I don't know if I really want to bear the possibility of getting hurt, and I'm not really sure that I really want to open up my life, so maybe I'll just grow separately. I'll just settle for the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Is that option number two?
I think the example of a family is carried out a lot later on in Ephesians. And I think that's what Joanna said is very interesting as you think about a baby. If there's no father, and if there's no brothers and sisters, you know, there's not going to be any growth. And when Christ, when Paul relates the church to the family and talks about wives, submit to your husbands, just as Christ, as the church is subject to Christ, you know, and he carries it on, and he says later, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the Christ and the church. And I guess, you know, when you start to see, you know, a human grows up in the family, and if there's no head, if there's no, you know, brothers and sisters, they don't really learn much in life. So, the Bible uses the family as an example a lot to represent the church. And so you can see.
I think sometimes, if I could go back to the example that you used, Joanna, if we relate and think about the growth of somebody physically, and we think, well, that baby just automatically grows because they're hungry and they have to be fed. But I think that a more accurate picture, if you will, would be the growth in character. Okay? Because the stomach pangs of a natural child and the wailing of the baby usually gets attention and we go give them something to eat, right? So they pretty much guaranteed, with a little bit of care, they're going to grow up physically. But I think the growth in character is more closely related to our spiritual growth, because the growth in character is not so automatic, is it? Physical growth is, God has made it, you know, it happen. Maybe not healthy, but at least, you know, those hunger pangs pretty much ensure that we're going to eat some physical food and grow up if everything is normal. But growth in character is something else again. Because if the parents do not do their job and they just let the child just play and do what they want to, well, probably the child's just going to die because he's going to get into some accident and, you know, stab himself or something like that with no supervision. probably before he's 1 year old, he's going to put his eyes out with a knife. So most parents are going to give a little bit of attention so that something gross like that is not going to happen. But yet still, if they do not move with care and discipline, the child grows up as is completely self-centered and totally out of control and just whining and, you know, unfit for involvement, for responsibility, can't keep a job, can't bathe himself, can't feed, can't do anything. I mean, those things require training, don't they? Okay? So, the more we see in the family that the parent moves with purpose and knowledge and working with the child and building character and training and molding that person, that is what I believe we're looking for in the Spirit in the family of God. And this is where I think so often it breaks down in so many places because it's not structured where that can take place. See, that takes involvement, that takes work, that takes commitment. You've got to have relationships right in order for this to happen. And if relationships are wrong, it doesn't happen. And thus, we go on, as you say, babies in the character, babies in immaturity, and the end result is that we're not able to bear responsibility spiritually. We're not able to reproduce, if you will. We're not able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and we're swept off of our feet by his tactics, by the desires of the flesh, by the world that seems so attractive, by the false doctrines and teachings, by the enemy, by the deceiving spirits, and we find ourselves in a ditch spiritually in 100 different ways. Why? Because we did not submit to the discipline and training of the Spirit in the family of God. And that's where the deception comes in. That's where we get off when we don't do that. And we find that we're no match for the devil because he comes in and we're broadsided, if you will, when we least expect it. And there we are, lying in a ditch, destroyed in some reason because we were not grounded in truth. We were not established in the character of God. We were not trained by the Spirit.